God, we're reminded that all things happen according to schedule. You have not led us out here to leave us, but you lead us as we follow you on your cruciform path. We follow God in flesh who lived for us, achieving a righteousness that we could never achieve, who died for us to pay the price and a penalty for our sin, and who rose to make us right and to justify us in the face of God. And we are reminded today that we could not be here on our own, that we wouldn't want to be here on our own, but it's your life in our place that sets our world's right. And as we look at a broken world where everything seems to be askew, everything seems to be messed up, we can look forward knowing that the King has come and he is coming and he will make everything right again. God, as we seek to talk about something as overwhelming as human trafficking and the vulnerability that leads to that, may we be reminded that you became vulnerable for us to set us free, to love those who are most vulnerable in spite of our own vulnerability. God, I look forward to what you have to say to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Presently, there are as many as 45.8 million people who are held in what amounts to modern-day slavery. It's in every country, and it's been reported in every state in the United States. Whether someone is trafficked for sex or for labor or for domestic servitude, we know that human trafficking can happen anywhere because there are vulnerable people everywhere. You see, human trafficking is the exploitation of vulnerability for commercial gain. Traffickers are targeting those who do not have societal status or wealth, who cannot protect themselves, those who don't have a family or loved ones who are looking out for them. Traffickers are looking for people on the fringes, people that we would walk by rather than walk to. They are looking to exploit the people that we're looking to ignore. Let my people go exists to empower the local church to fight human trafficking by loving those most vulnerable. In other words, as the church sets their eyes on those who are most vulnerable in their community, whether they be immigrants, single parent households, the homeless, those who have been struggling with disabilities, whatever those may be, as we love those people, we are caring for the very people who could be trafficked, who are being trafficked, or who have been trafficked. And so our goal as an organization is to help the local church recognize and respond to the vulnerabilities in their midst. And what I've found is when you actually start focusing on messy people, people that don't normally fit, you are going to experience Christ's presence like you never have before. Recently, I was having a meeting with a friend named Joy Adamore. Joy runs an organization called Beauty from Ashes. And as we sat down in Bryant Park in Midtown Manhattan, we were just about to get into our conversation when a gentleman walks up with a cane. He walks up and he says, "Excuse me, I don't want to bother you, but do you have a few dollars? Can you give me a little money? Because see, times are hard and I'm struggling. And again, I don't want to bother you." Well, I looked at him and I had nothing. And I said, sorry, man, I've got nothing for you today. And he began to walk away. And then something came over me. I looked at him and I said, what is your name? And immediately he pivoted. He turned around and said, are you a Christian? Yes. Yes, I am a Christian. And I said, why do you ask? He said, because only Christians ask me my name. He said, I'm a Christian too. And God has given me a story. Do you want to hear it? By this point, Joy and I were riveted. We were like, yes, sit down, let's talk. And he said, I've been a contractor my entire life. But I'm also an addict. I'm a functional addict. And one day, I took a big hit of heroin and I went to work. I'd been doing this a lot and this day was no different. I woke up, went to work, high, and the next thing I know, I woke up again, but I wasn't in my bed. I was in the emergency room, and I had an emergency room physician looking at me, and he said, do you believe in God? And Rick is just getting emotional as he's telling the story, and he's saying, no, I didn't believe in God. And then the doctor says, because you should. Because you shouldn't be alive. You see, Rick was using a nail gun, and rather than putting the nail into the board, there was a mishap, and the nail went into his skull. By a sheer miracle, they removed the nail, and Rick wasn't affected at all. But as soon as he was discharged from the ER, he went straight to church. He professed faith in Christ, and he said his life was changed. But you see, Rick's still vulnerable. Rick's still panhandling. And he would say this, I don't have much, but what I do have is a story, and I want to tell that story to as many people as possible so that I can change, so that I can be part of God's plan for changing people's lives. In a similar way, this is why David shares his story in Psalm 41. You see, this psalm has a very important place in the book of Psalms. As many of us know, the book of Psalms is made up of five smaller books. So we have that big book in our Bible, but it's made up of five different books. And this psalm is the last psalm, the final psalm, ending the first book of the psalm. So it's a crescendo. It's celebrating God's grace in the midst of our own brokenness. And what I love is you have David looking back over his life, and he is sharing intimate details. He's not just writing them down. He's sharing intimate details of his life to be sung by the people of Israel. Sometimes it's hard for us to even share stories of things that have happened to us. And David's writing it in a song. He's exposing his vulnerability to his people, to his subjects. And as he looks back over his life, he knows that God has blessed him as he cared for those who were poor. Because God blessed him in his own poverty, in his own brokenness. You see, this type of literature is called a lament. And David is sharing his story to show the people of Israel and us by extension that God promises to bless vulnerable people as they bless vulnerable people. I don't know if you're anything like me, but it's been really easy to get disheartened over the news that we're constantly bombarded with on TV. But more than that, based on the brokenness that we're seeing in our communities. Everywhere we look, it's human trafficking, terrorism, homelessness, families living paycheck to paycheck. Stories of good people doing horrible things. And if you're not alone, if you start thinking, what can I do? How can I help? How can I do something to help turn the tide? Today, I want to warn you, rather than rushing into action and just trying to fix the problem, we should do what David is calling us to do. Not fix anything, but to stop, to cry out, to lament, to say, God, I can't do this on my own, but you alone are bringing the kingdom, and you alone can fix what is wrong with each of us. So as Christians, we need to cry out to God. And in this text, David lays out a paradigm for lament. We'll see in this psalm that as we are called to help, we can call for help because there is help for the called. In other words, as we care for those most vulnerable to exploitation, we can be vulnerable because Christ's vulnerability was exploited for us on the cross. The first thing that we notice in Psalm 41 is a call to help. David reminds us that we are considered blessed as we consider the needs of the poor. We can experience joy knowing that as we care for messy people, we are very near to the heart of God. For example, throughout the Old Testament, we find God the Father identifying not with kings, not with princes, not with the religious elite, but with the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, the cyclically impoverished. But he doesn't stop there. Not only does God identify with those who are vulnerable to exploitation, but he challenges his people, the people of Israel, to join him there. But God didn't suddenly change in the intertestamental times. In the New Testament, we find Jesus, as he claims to be God in flesh, he tells a parable. He says, "When I return, I will separate the sheep from the goats. Those who obeyed me will be on my right side, and those who disobeyed me will be on my left. And I will say one thing to both of them. What you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me." And both the sheep and the goats will look at Jesus and they will say, "When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you sick and come to you?" And he tells them, "What you did for the least of these," the people that were likely to walk by rather than walk to, "what you did for the least of these, you did for me." We're reminded that our pain is not ours alone. It's not ours alone, it's Christ's. Henry Blackaby says this in his book, Experiencing God. He says, "To find God's will, we must find where God is working and join him there." But I want to press this just a little bit. I think if you want to really find where God is working, you need to find those who are most vulnerable. As I'm preaching, who's coming to mind? Who are those who traffickers could target in this community, in Hartsdale? Someone once asked Mother Teresa, he said, "How did you get any modicum of success in eradicating global poverty?" And she said, "You got to start with the thing that's in front of you." She would also say that as you are loving the poor, you need to see the face of Christ in their faces. Some have said, "Oh, well, she is a panentheist." She's just quoting Matthew 25. When you walk to someone who has nothing to give and you love them. You are saying that you see Christ's face in them. And as we hear this psalm, we're reminded that to meet the broken where they are is to meet Christ where he is. Oftentimes we think we need to bring God to the broken, but here's the beautiful thing. God has been there and he's just waiting for us to join him. This call to help, this is a call to all believers. David reminds us, blessed is the one who considers the poor. Blessed is the one who doesn't merely give mental assent, but financial and practical help, holistic help to those who lack social status and influence. And he gives us a promise. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not have to give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. What I love about these first three verses is that David is telling us something that is counterintuitive to everything we know by experience. He's saying that your protection does not fall on you, but God will protect you as you venture into messy situations, as you take risks, as you take a leap of faith and go to places that are not exactly in your comfort zone. You see, because of God's grace, we're freed from the incessant need to protect ourselves, and we're set free to protect others. And as we turn from focusing just on us, we're actually able to focus on the needs around us. Rick got up and he left after he told his story, and my friend Joy started to share her story with me, which she has actually written down, and it's available on Kindle. It's called Broken by Beauty. And you see, Joy grew up in London, and her parents, when she was a young child, were radically saved. They heard the gospel, they turned from their sins, and they turned to Christ. And Christ led them down this road that required faith. You see, they felt called to move to London's red light district. And they would invite pimps and prostituted women, sex traffickers, and those trafficked for sex. They would even invite sex buyers, Johns, to their dining room table, and they would do life with them. So their daughters grew up around those trapped in the commercial sex industry. Joy tells a story about how when she was 15, they had a dinner and suddenly her cell phone was gone. Well, she's angry. Her phone's gone. So she goes to this neighborhood brothel. She bangs on the door. The pimp answers the door and she says, "Where's my cell phone?" This trafficker is amazed by her moxie. He's like, "I don't know, the girl's upstairs, but you know, she's out, right? Like she's gone, like she's asleep." Well, oftentimes traffickers will ply people with drugs to make them complicit in a sense, to make them do things that they normally wouldn't do. And so this girl was just passed out. And Joy looks for the phone. She looks around the bed. She looks around the girl, and it's gone. It's probably already been sold at a pawn shop. Well, Joy goes home, and she's angry. And as she's telling me this story, I'm sitting there thinking, where were your parents? What did they think about this whole thing? Like, I can't even, this doesn't even fit into my paradigm. Like, were they ever worried? And she said, to follow Christ, you have to realize that only God can protect you. You have to stop trying to protect yourself and trust that He will protect you. And this idea of protection, that's what blessing looks like in real time. When you follow God to that place that you swore you'd never go, and you're fearing that everything is about to go south, and you're in danger, you can rest in the fact that God provides deliverance on the day of trouble. That when the odds are stacked against you and you feel like, oh no, this is it. This is my swan song. This is the moment that I leave this planet. We can be reminded that God protects you and keeps you alive. The picture here is of how God protects the faithful people of Israel from the would-be invaders on all sides. But even when we sin, even when we are unable to do anything because we are sick, whether it's because of our own doing or because of something that has been done to us, we are reminded that He will sustain us on our sick bed. See, David knows that God will continue to bless him because God already has. In verses 4 through 10, David recounts a time when he was vulnerable. He talks about his enemies, but he begins with himself. Did you know that you are your own worst enemy? Have you ever realized that when you try to run from your problems, you run right into them? You're like, if I just leave this job, then I'll be fine. If I just move from this town, I'll be fine. If I just change churches, I'll be okay. But then we find ourselves butting up against that same problem because we are our biggest problem. We are sinners. We are simultaneously victims and victimizers. And we bring our brokenness with us everywhere we go. And you see, David recognizes this, and he recounts his own sin, and he explains that he has been betrayed by those who were closest to him. They want him to die in his sickbed. They don't want him to recover. But he calls for God to be gracious. See, we see here that like David, those who are called to help are those who call for help. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, but I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? When one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. He's bedridden, possibly as a consequence of his sin. But he's been abandoned. He is alone. He is hurting. You see, David is a wounded healer. This idea was first espoused by the psychologist Carl Jung, and Henry Nouwen applied this idea to the ministry of the local church. The idea is simple. We are often drawn to people who are hurting when we are beginning to understand our own hurt. We're motivated by our own trauma to care for others who have been traumatized. See, as Let My People Go works with churches, we always seek to address the fact that everyone in the pew is vulnerable. Because if we don't address this, then what happens is when someone who comes in when they come in with explicit vulnerabilities for everyone to see, it's very easy to create an us and them mindset. We think we have it together. We need to reach down and help them. But what the gospel reminds us is that it's not us and them, but it's all of us and him. We are all messed up. We all have problems. We all have sins that we go back to. We on our own cannot fix what's wrong with us. But thankfully, we can depend on Jesus. It's interesting because a friend of mine, Pastor Nathan Kreitz, his church is part of the Let My People Go network, City Life Church in Ridgewood, Queens. And City Life is a smaller church plant in a city. But that doesn't keep them from loving their community. Nathan came to me and he said, "We're noticing a lot of rampant vulnerability. How do we impact it?" And we started kind of hatching a plan for how they could connect with local law enforcement. And what happened was Nathan, they did a clothing drive and they gave away coats to vulnerable people in the neighborhood. And one young lady came in. You see, her presenting issue, the need for a coat, was not her prevailing issue. But they gave her the quote, or they gave her the coat, and then they said, "You know, we love you, we're here for you." And Nathan started to realize, something is going on, but I can't put my finger on it. And then one day, he got an ad on Facebook for a massage parlor that was right next to his church. And he noticed something. That one, it was a sensual massage parlor, and two, he had seen that face in the advertisement before. That was the young lady he had given a coat to. So he goes to law enforcement and tells them what he's seeing, and what transpired was something that only God can do. Every illicit massage parlor, every massage parlor brothel in Ridgewood, Queens, has been closed down because of the faithful actions of one pastor who's leading a small church plant. He responded to the vulnerability in his community, and it led him right into the face of human trafficking. Even though their church was vulnerable, they were able to care for those who are most vulnerable. That's the beauty of David's vulnerability in this psalm. It invites us to embrace our vulnerability and to see it as a strength. The Apostle Paul reminds us in a letter to the Corinthians that God is strongest in our weakness. And so I ask you, think back to a time when you felt vulnerable, a time when you were isolated, a time when you were abused. And know that God has met you there. We spend so much time running from it. But what would happen if we say, "God, you are here"? And to live out of that, that could actually change our lives. But you see, just as each of us is called to the hurting, each of us has to acknowledge that we're hurting. And the psalmist who is called to help cries out for help because he knows that there is help for the called. Let's look at verses 9 through 13. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." I love how David has just cried out about his own sin, but now he's regrouping and he collects himself and he says, "God, raise me up, uphold me so that I can bring justice." You see, David was king, and so his goal is to bring divine justice to those who have stood against the man who God has placed in that office. But here's the interesting thing. He says, I know that you will uphold me because of my integrity. See, commentators say that he's talking about his integrity to caring for the poor, because we know that David was not a man of integrity. We have read Psalm 51. We know that David not only committed adultery, but committed adultery in a way that led to the death of one of his closest friends, Uriah. We know that he is a sinner. So his integrity had been measured, it had been found wanting, and he cannot depend on his own good works to make him right with God. His identity had to be in someone else. Another David, another king of Israel, one whose life would be characterized by a love for the oppressed, one who would come to preach good news to the poor, one who spent so much time with tax collectors and sinners that people considered him one. You see, Christ loved those most vulnerable in our place. But his earthly ministry would come to an end. And as he celebrated what was to be his last supper with his disciples, he actually quotes Psalm 41. In John chapter 13, verses 18 through 19, Jesus says to his disciples, I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does, you may believe that I am he. He quotes Psalm 41 so that we would know that he is the Messiah. Christ, like David, was being betrayed by one of his closest friends. Judas, with silver in hand, sells him out to the Roman authorities, to the very people who were oppressing the people of Israel. And Jesus knew. But rather than crying out for justice, Jesus experienced it in our place. See, Jesus didn't only live for us, he died for us. He died to pay the debt of sin that we owed to God. The Savior of the world died for us because we have always tried to save ourselves. And in trying to save ourselves, we go to functional saviors, idols, which are ultimately a reflection of our own selfish wants. And that for this to be taken care of, Jesus had to suffer in our place. You see, Christ lived, he died, and he rose for his church, which is full of wounded healers. But as wounded healers, we are reminded in John chapter 13 that our motivation and help can't merely come from our past wounds, but it must come from the healer who was wounded for us. The good news of the kingdom is that Christ became vulnerable to death to save the vulnerable from death, that they may love those most vulnerable until death. And now we can say along with David that God upholds us, but not because of our own integrity. We can say that God delights in us and will not let our enemy triumph over us, because Christ triumphed over our enemy at the cross. Christ won the victory, and because of Christ alone, we are set in God's presence forever. Now, let my people go. We call this a gospel motivation. When we recognize that Jesus lived, died, and rose to set you free, then and only then will we desire to free people. The gospel reminds us that our sin, that our past, that our suffering does not have the final word. But there has been a final word spoken over us. It is finished. Like Rick, our story is caught in a greater narrative. Like David, our pain points to another who suffered for us. One who did not ignore us in our hurt, but came to us. One who does not see us as a number, but calls us by name. In this lament, we discover that our weakness is our path to ministry. We remember that as we are called to help, we can call for help because there's help for the called. Let's pray. God, we come to you now, not as people who have it together, and forgive us for trying. Like we pretend like we have it together, but even in those moments, we're committing our life to a self-salvation project, not to the Savior who came to make everything right. May we be okay with our own vulnerabilities because you are. May we realize that we don't have to live out of our strengths all the time, but we can be messy because you came into our mess. You didn't leave us to languish in our idolatry, in our sin, but you died for us. You lived the life we couldn't live. You died the death that you died to pay for the sin that we couldn't pay on our own. You rose to vindicate us, and now, Jesus, you are at the right hand of the Father praying that we would persevere. God, we need you. Set us free so that we can be part of your story of freedom for others. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Because what I love about what Moses was saying was when he said, "Let my people go," he didn't just stop. He said, "Let my people go that they may serve him." When he was speaking to Pharaoh, he was saying that God has commissioned me to see the people of Israel set free physically as well as spiritually. And that's what we believe can happen when the local church addresses those who are most vulnerable in its midst. A friend of mine named Anna, she was actually trafficked by an older boyfriend into pornography. She thought it was their art project. She loved him, so she went with what he asked her to do. And she actually thought that he loved her back. But when he died, she went to his house to get her things. See, they had broken up, and she noticed something. She'd noticed that there were tapes and pictures of other women and that he was selling this on the side, and this wrecked her. I asked her, "What did the local church do for you? How did the church care for you when you were being exploited?" And she laughed. She said, "Raleigh, for 5 years I sat in a pew and no one noticed. I didn't even notice." You see, for us to be the hands and feet of Jesus, like we like to say, we have to be his eyes and ears, because we're never going to love someone if we don't know they exist. And that's why it is the mission of Let My People Go to empower the local church to fight human trafficking by loving those most vulnerable. By finding those people who traffickers target, we're able to actually be part of God's answer to the exploitation in our community. I love this idea because it's so easy to get overwhelmed by global injustices, but if we just take the advice of Mother Teresa and we just start with the thing that's in front of us, then we can be part of what God's doing in our community. It's interesting because when we begin to identify the people that traffickers would target in our community, are they the homeless? Are they those who are newly immigrated here? Are they people from single-parent households? Are they those who've had abortions? Are they, like, a really good way to think through this is to think through the them in your mind. Who are the people that you want to shoo your children away from? Who are the people that you don't want to spend a Saturday night with? When you start thinking like that, you're going to see the people that God is calling you to. So when Let My People Go partners with a church, and the reason we launched was because we were saying we are doing something new. We are going to be partnering with 20 churches this year around the country, and our goal is to help them identify and respond to the vulnerability in their midst, and in that way, fight human trafficking. And so our goal with these 20 churches is to help them by doing a community needs assessment. Who are those most vulnerable in your church, and who are those most vulnerable outside of your church? By doing this assessment that we walk churches through, we find that they're able to identify those who are most vulnerable to exploitation. Once you identify those most vulnerable, you're going to find, all right, who are those most vulnerable in our church? Who are those most vulnerable outside of the four walls? Once you identify those people, then you're actually able to do the next step, which is to empower them. You see, most of these social justice ministries that churches are really taking to right now, it's kind of coming from the place of, we have it together, let us help you. But see, we can't lift someone up who's on the same level we are. So what we're saying is, how can we empower people to realize that God wants to use them to be an answer to their own problems? Rather than giving someone a handout, how can we help them realize that they have dignity just like us? So as we're bringing vulnerable people into our churches, as we're recognizing the vulnerable people that are already there and empowering them, one step that churches don't often take is to think through how to protect these people. We're really good at thinking through how to protect us, but how do we protect the people whose lives are messy, who wear their brokenness on their sleeve? How do we care for them? You see, most churches don't recognize the reporting laws. As clergy, we're mandated reporters. So what do we have to tell law enforcement? I did a breakout a few years ago, and I told a story. I told a story about how God had shaped me and how in one of the churches that I attended, my Sunday school teacher, who was actually my age now, he was 38, he began an affair with a 14-year-old girl in the youth group that he served in. Literally the girl that his 15-year-old son had a crush on. And he started spending a lot of time with her to the point that as people would notice, he would say, no, there's nothing going on. You have a problem. You're a pervert. You have issues. He would end up leaving his wife and kids for this 14-year-old girl that he stayed in a relationship with for 5 years. The youth pastor called the Department of Children and Families, as he should have. But then something weird happened. The 14-year-old's mother was running the church daycare. She's over vulnerable children, right? And I was intimately involved with this because my mother used to have that job. And the interesting thing that happened was the wife of the youth pastor, if you're still following, the wife of the youth pastor was working over the newborn kids in the daycare. And two of these kids ended up with shaken baby syndrome. Well, it was blamed on the youth pastor's wife, and she went to jail for 15 years, the entire time saying she never did it. The mother of the 14-year-old, she, in a sense, I'm not saying she did it. We don't know who did it at this point. We know someone did time for it. But she was broken because she didn't feel that the church would accept her daughter and her 38-year-old boyfriend, who had been a deacon in the church. And with all of that, I gave that as a case study to a group of pastors, and I said, okay, what would you do in this situation? And they said, well, before we did anything, we would have called the deacon to account, and we would have asked him if it was true. And I said, I appreciate that. And I thank you for caring for your deacon. But here's the thing. Sometimes we can care for the victimizer at the expense of the person who's the victim. The first thing you should do if there's any criminal activity going on in your church is to call law enforcement. But here's the thing. Oftentimes, we don't know that. When I was a pastor, I had an issue with someone who made the front page. He pulled a knife out on the subway. And one of the well-meaning church members went up to him and said, the police are coming. Why did you do this? Well, of course, this guy runs for it. I had to chase him all over Midtown, not knowing if he had a knife in his bag. Not one of my most favorite moments. The church must know how to respond. So we help the church identify, empower, protect, and then to include vulnerable people into their congregation. You see, in my sermon, I said that we have to recognize our own vulnerability, because when we recognize just how messed up we are, it's easier to care for someone else who may be messed up. But when we start thinking we have it all together, then we don't want to have anything to do with the people that don't look like us. And so what we call this program, where we go into a church and help them inject justice and mercy into everything they're already doing, so it's a program that's not a program. We're saying, how can you, as a congregation, meet the needs of messy people? Believe it or not, this is innovative. And so I let my people go. We say that we must combat human trafficking through innovation, but not merely innovation. We must also collaborate. So we realize that we only have a few resources and a few people in every church, but as we are caring for the vulnerable people that we identified, we can actually collaborate with those who are already working with those same vulnerable groups. If we identify that foster kids are those most vulnerable in our community, then we can collaborate with organizations working with foster children. And as we do this, what happens is we become part of a continuum of care. As we, our church, serves these other collaborative partners, they will begin sending people to our church because they know that they can get their needs met. And we do this with a gospel motivation, knowing that God doesn't love us more because we love messy people, but he loves messy people like us so we can love others more. And so, as we do innovation, collaboration with a gospel motivation, we do it from a team-based approach. We help the pastoral team set up a team of people who have been working with vulnerable people for a while. They may be lawyers, doctors, nurses. They may be those who have just had a history of compassion, but they are dialed in to the needs of their community. And we develop a team in the church that ultimately takes the burden off the pastoral team. And this team does the community needs assessment. This team is, they are the first responders when vulnerable people come in. This team is working with the collaborative partners. This team speaks to the pastor and says, can you preach a message about God's heart for this vulnerable group once a month for the next year? And as we're hearing it preached and as we're seeing it done, guess what happens to the people that attend this church? You realize that this is just normal life. And so that is a quick snippet of what Let My People Go does. I'm sorry the videos did not work like they should have today. I will reprimand the videos for that. But you can go online and check us out. It's at lmpgnetwork.org. Let My People Go, lmpgnetwork.org. And you should have a handout in your bulletin. This really gives the vision of Let My People Go, and it talks about the ministries that we offer to churches, our local church partnerships, which you've heard me describe, and the Let My People Go experience, which is an internship for college graduates, as well as a short-term mission trip for churches who want to be immersed in what it means to fight trafficking by loving those most vulnerable.